Hear the word of God. From Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 28, reading only through verse 40, but we will be considering a few more verses beyond that as well. Luke 19, 28 to 40. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and minds. We're all quite familiar with Palm Sunday and the story of Palm Sunday, and it is always such a rich, rich privilege for a pastor to preach this subject. I will confess that I toyed with the idea of preaching something entirely different on Palm Sunday from the usual story and passage, and then remembered, I'm not your pastor. You see, if I were your pastor, I'd feel very comfortable doing that because I'm your pastor. But I'm your visitor, and as a visitor, I'm not quite that comfortable in just exercising my own will. And I thought, you know, you better stick with the Palm Sunday passage. For most people, that's what's expected. And for most of us, this is a Sunday of great, great rejoicing, knowing that, yes, Maundy Thursday is coming, and yes, Good Friday is coming, but yes, Easter Sunday is coming. And the great, great blessing of this entire week is a source of encouragement and strength to each of us in our own witness and our own life and testimony. We're looking at what is typically called the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. In a sense, it's his final appeal to the people of Jerusalem, but it's also his appeal to the whole world. And that appeal reaches to us even this day and in this time. Christ is presented in this passage as King. Those who are strewing those palms before him and waving those palm branches and placing their cloaks before this colt on which he rides. By the way, I believe it was Ron Hutchcraft. If you know this story, then you can feel free to correct me. I think it's Ron Hutchcraft who talked about the fact that no one ever speaks about this donkey that Jesus rode on and the miracle that occurred there. Now, I have to confess that I don't think I ever have either. I've spoken about the donkey, and I've spoken about the fact that this donkey, Jesus told his disciples, somebody's going to ask you, why are you untying that colt? You just tell them the Lord has need of it. And we've talked about that. But I believe it's Hutchcraft who says, the miracle is Have you ever tried to ride a donkey that has never been ridden? And I realized, yes, I have done that. And I didn't stay on. That donkey was not happy about having somebody on it. A donkey, like most animals, has to be trained to have someone ride it. This one was a colt that no one has ever ridden, and Jesus very calmly rode that into Jerusalem with cheering crowds. All of those distractions, all of that kind of thing that was going on. He says the real miracle here, one of the real miracles, is the behavior of that donkey. That's not my message this morning. But an interesting aside, because you see, the one who is riding that donkey, as people are laying their cloaks and waving branches and shouting, they are saying, "Hosanna to the King." They call him King. And I want to speak for just these few moments this morning about this assertion of royalty that we see in this one who is riding this little untrained donkey into Jerusalem, accepting the accolades of this crowd, and he alone knowing full well how they will turn on him within 1 week. But he rides into Jerusalem, first and foremost, as the seeking king. But I want to suggest to you that he's also the sorrowing king, and finally, the sovereign king. See this seeking king. The Bible tells us that he went before his disciples, ascending up to Jerusalem. Elsewhere in the scripture, we're told that this determination to go to Jerusalem, knowing full well what it meant, and his disciples were kind of sure what it meant for him as well. They knew that he was not beloved in Jerusalem. They knew the kind of reception that he probably was going to be facing. And they tried to discourage him from going. But somewhere in the scripture we are told that he set his face like a flint. I can't help but think of that picture when I think of someone setting their face like a flint. Every time I hear that, I personally think of Billy Graham. Billy Graham had a face that looked like flint. Billy Graham had a face that was set like flint. He had a commitment and a devotion to that one message that God had given him. And as we celebrate that life, as the Lord called him home recently, I've been reminded again of that, the nature of that determination and that focus on the purpose that God has given. Well, Jesus was absolutely laser-focused on going to Jerusalem. He knew why. He knew what lay ahead for him. And it was his purpose. It was the very reason that he had come to this earth. He was to go to that cross for you, for me, for all who believe. He aimed purposely and purposefully for Jerusalem, anticipating that his time had come, and now was the time to proceed. The Lord lent himself to all kinds of plans that would stimulate people to what we might call a demonstration. You see, it's fascinating to remember that up to this point, for the most part, Jesus kind of sailed under the radar. Oftentimes he would say to people as he healed them, "Now don't tell anyone. Keep this quiet. Keep it to yourself." But here we come to this particular day, and Jesus allows all of the accolades. He allows all of the laying of cloaks and the waving of palms and the shouting. He accepts all of that in an almost kingly fashion. He is openly confronting the world. He understood his destiny. He understood that all of this was simply precipitating his own death. He is giving to the world a chance to take sides. They the crowds, they see a throne. They see power. They see the opportunity, perhaps, to overthrow the Roman oppression. The one sitting on that donkey sees the cross, focuses on that cross, knows exactly that's where he's going, and knows why. They lifted their voices in song and in hosannas and hallelujahs. They became what someone has called unconscious prophets. They didn't understand what they were saying. There seemed to be faith here, and yet for many, that seeming faith didn't last as long as the branches that they waved. May I suggest that there's a significant and crucial lesson for all of us here? High-wrought emotion is a poor substitute for steady conviction. God is not calling us to come to Him in this emotional stirring that, wow, that was a great man. You know, again, Graham was so concerned that he not just emotionally stir people to come forward, but that God bring them forward. And sometimes we respond to the things of the Lord with great, great emotion, but with very little conviction. And I believe that's what these people on the road to Jerusalem are doing. Hallelujah, hosanna to the King. Here's the one who's going to overthrow Rome. We are so grateful. Hey, hosanna to the Son of David. Wait a minute. He's not what we expected. This isn't what we wanted. Let's crucify him. We don't want him. We want something or someone else. And on this Sunday, with all of the hosannas and hallelujahs, by the next Sunday, most of those people could not care less. He's in the tomb. He's gone. He's buried. We have no use for him. Beware the luxury of emotion. Beware of that luxury. God is not looking for us to be emotional. I just offer you a little personal aside. I am personally bothered when I drive past churches or see their ads in newspapers or wherever and say, this is the exciting place. This is where you want to come because we have excitement. Excitement is dirt cheap. Excitement is easy to stir. I want the church that advertises like Fairview does. Oh, how I am blessed by your statement of faith and by your four-legged stool that leads to discipleship. You see, we're not just excited. I can get all excited about March Madness. I don't really down deep care who wins. Down deep, it doesn't matter the slightest to me. It's just kind of fun to watch these games, to watch these kids give their all, and to see basketball, by the way, played the way it's supposed to be. The pros don't do that. Anybody who's 6'9 can dunk. I never could, once off a trampoline. That's a long way down. That excitement, that emotion doesn't last. It's not a long-lasting kind of thing. Jesus isn't saying, I'd like you to come to church on Sunday and shout and sing and praise and get all excited and then just go back to your regular routine the rest of the week. No, Jesus is saying, I want you in church on Sunday, yes, but I want you in church on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, because you are the church. It's not the building. It's not the place where you come. I want conviction, not just emotion. Christianity expects more of us than simply the luxury of reveling in the emotional feelings that may make us feel good. but that leave us unmoved in terms of action and responsive obedience to God. So there is a word of warning on the part of this seeking king. Having said that, let me say the other side of the coin also needs to be looked at. If contemplation of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his tremendous work on our behalf and for us, if that does not cause us to break forth in song, if that does not cause us to be excited about who he is and who he makes us to be, then something's lacking. There needs to be roused that sense of joy, but we can't ride on the wave of the emotion. It's simply a matter of conviction and obedience. The redeemed of the Lord should say so. We have been bought with a price. We have the opportunity by the grace of God to be filled with the Holy Spirit. How can we not rejoice in the wonder of our salvation? We need to know in our day what it is to sound the hosannas to God. And so we have this seeking Savior and King. He wants you to know that he loves you. He wants your lives in obedience and commitment forever, because that's the gift that he has offered to us. But that seeking King is also, if we go on to the next few verses beyond what we read, he's also the sorrowing King. Because we're told that as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. He said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. In the midst of all of this emotion and all of this celebration and rejoicing, you have no idea what is going on and what is happening. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. That seeking king is also a sorrowing king, because he knows the blindness, the spiritual blindness on the part of so many. There's this tremendous contrast between triumph and grief, even in the person of Christ on this Palm Sunday. He sees a day when it will no longer be possible to repent. The day of history is coming to an end, and we are invited even now to make the most of the opportunities that the Lord has given to us. Many, many people see nothing to fear in the conditions that exist in the world today. Oh, there's a tremendous concern for ecological pollution, but very, very little concern for the sociological pollution that so corrupts our world and our culture. Perhaps, and I believe this, Christ is weeping over this nation as he wept over Jerusalem. Oh, if you could only see, if you could only understand. I believe that's part of our responsibility as the body of Christ, to lead this nation, as unpopular as it may be, to lead this nation to understand that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we are doomed. We stand under the condemnation of the Almighty God. My wife and I have just completed, or about three pages, I guess, from completing Eric Metaxas' biography of William Wilberforce. If you have not read that, that is a tremendous, tremendous book. It's called Amazing Grace. And it's the story of a man who, as a young boy, was wholly committed to the Lord and had some marvelous testimony. And then, as so often happens in our culture, he went off to college, he went off to school, and didn't lose his faith. He just shoved it aside. and began to just kind of live the life that he felt he should live. And then, to his mother's horror, he got attached to the Methodists. She was horrified because the Methodists, as they were called under Wesley, took seriously the Word of God, believed the Word of God, and William Wilberforce wholly committed himself to the Lord. And all of his work as a member of Parliament for decades was in, he became known as the moral conscience of Britain. Are we? Can we carry that title? Can I just encourage you? I would love to hear and to see and to be a part of a recognition on the part of the greater community that if there is a moral conscience in this nation, it's at Fairview Evangelical Presbyterian Church. The moral conscience of this nation, it's lacking in tremendous ways. And we have the great opportunity, and I believe the great responsibility, to be the moral conscience of this nation. It's not popular. You will not be popular. But it is so absolutely essential for the well-being of this nation. We ask God to bless America and never ask, why should He? Why should He bless this nation unless we ask for that blessing and are worthy of the reception of that blessing? Someone has said that it's later than ever before. I remember the story of the man whose grandfather clock went haywire, and one time he was sitting in the living room and the clock began to strike, and he was counting them just to make sure everything, and it rang 17 times. And he dashed out into the street. It's later than ever before. Well, it is for us, for this nation, for this world. Every day, it's later than ever before. And every day brings us closer to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for you and for me who know Christ as Lord and Savior, that's a day of glory. That's a day that for which we just absolutely cannot wait. But for the world that is lost without Him, it is a day of judgment and eternal condemnation. And our responsibility is to do the best we can from this end to make sure that that does not happen in the lives of family and neighbors and friends and co-workers. And so we need to be increasingly vigilant in sharing the good news of this message, that there is a way of escape. Judgment is coming. But we can escape it. There's only one way, and that is through Jesus Christ. It's one thing for us to pray for God's blessing. It's quite another thing, as the people of God, to warn America that we are failing in the reception of that blessing. The Lord weeps over that, over this country, but He will not weep forever. While there is still time, the system in which we live is doomed. Don't build your hopes here. It was Rutherford who said, build no nest in the trees of this system, for the forest is under God's judgment. Take His divine visitation seriously. That seeking king, who's a sorrowing king, is also the sovereign king. Chapter 19 ends with the story of Jesus entering the temple after He has arrived in Jerusalem. He has wept over this city. He enters the temple and He overthrows the tables of the money changers. How hard it is to eradicate evil. Constant cleansing is necessary by the power and grace of God in the church, in our own bodies. Temples need cleansing. God is sovereign. He is sovereign over this world. He is sovereign over this nation. He is sovereign over this community. He is sovereign over your home and your personal life. He touched that Roman world He touched that city of Jerusalem in his divine visitation those 2,000 some years ago. He will touch you if you will let him. There are many, I'm sure, in this congregation this day who can testify to the fact that he has touched you. And your life is not the same because of that touch. He seeks. He sorrows when we rebel. He is sovereign in his action. Make him on this Palm Sunday, if you have never before done this, today, make him your king. Father, we thank you and praise you for this marvelous, wonderful truth that when Christ is acknowledged as king, not just emotionally, but with heartfelt, firm conviction, life is different. Life does change here and forever. And how we thank you and praise you for that truth. And ask, Lord, that you would bless and encourage each one in this place to go from this place with the confidence and assurance that Jesus Christ is Lord. We are grateful for that truth. May we live it for Jesus' sake. Amen.